I'll get this little guy going. Okay, new study this morning. We'll look at Peter's epistles. We'll look at both of them before we're done. As I mentioned last week when we concluded our study in the Gospels, Peter wasn't looking all that great. He was a bit impetuous, rash. One might even so go so far as to say foolish when he tried to whack that guy's head off with that sword. One of about 300 or 400 of them there, that any one of which could no doubt overpower him. But when we get into the book of Acts, for example, we see him preach some sermons that are powerful, they're good, they're sound, they're doctrinally great. His adversaries and his enemies are kind of commenting on, where did this guy learn to do this kind of stuff? He hasn't had any rabbinical training. So they were impressed with him. His theology was impressive. So Peter, I think, has bounced off the bottom. Probably the Lord's visit to him on Easter Sunday helped. We kind of think maybe a little psyche management was going on there. Whatever the case be, he certainly seems to have been on the mend. And from then on, going forward, his life was quite impressive. He was quite a respectable, admirable guy. And we see that in his introductory comments here this morning. Now see, if we didn't meet in here, you'd have to stand outside and wait for that to happen before you could get into that room.
You know, we should look at Peter as an encouragement, because
yeah,
God can take a person like that who makes lots of mistakes,
mm-hmm,
like we did.
Absolutely right.
And give us courage,
yeah,
to realize that he came out on top.
Yep. He is a very good example of how we're all works in process, aren't
That's
we?
Right.
The Lord ain't done with any of us until he either takes us home or he comes back and gets us, whichever is going to happen first. And Peter is a good example of that. And we'll see a little bit more about him as we go on here this morning. Let's look at his opening comments here in 1 Peter 1:1. He introduces himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Remember what an apostle is now. An apostle is a mouthpiece. He's an agent. In today's political world, we call them ambassadors. And they speak for the country that they represent with authority in theory. Now, most of them I know are just cushiony payback type jobs, and the guy speaking probably doesn't know what the heck he's talking about half the time. But in theory, an apostle is a spokesperson for the Lord. He speaks with authority. And he's addressing those who reside as aliens, and we'll come back to that in just a moment, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. In other words, these provinces up here. This today is Turkey. The Romans called this area Asia back during the Roman days. And Paul founded a bunch of churches down here in the southern part of this area. In fact, there's a legend on this thing somewhere, probably down at the bottom. You can see these churches here, and the ones with this little cross-like thing on it, those are the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. But Paul kind of saturated this area with the gospel here. He worked out of this church here. This is his home church, Antioch of Syria here. And there's another Antioch over here. Don't get them confused. This is where Paul worked out of. And Paul evangelized all of that area there. But up in the northern part of all this area, somebody else apparently evangelized it, because there's a bunch of churches up there. Who did that? I don't know. Was it Peter? Is that why he kind of assumes the role of mother hen to these churches? Because he maybe founded them or had something to do with them? I don't know for sure who did that. But he nevertheless assumes some responsibility for them. He's going to kind of oversee them as the apostle to those guys up there. Now, he's kind of known as the apostle to the Jews and Paul the apostle to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean they didn't speak to the other guys. Just means it sort of had a primary focus there. So these churches aren't necessarily real heavily Jewish churches for some reason, and that's why Peter is addressing them. That's probably not the case. They're probably mixed bags like most of the early churches were, Jews and Gentiles. They were nearly all Jewish at first, of course, but then they gradually became a mixture, and then the Jews sort of faded away, and they were primarily dominant Gentile churches. But these churches that he's writing to are these guys up here. And you wonder, well, why is he writing to them? And we don't know with absolute certainty there either. We'll see some clues as we go through, and we'll talk about those a little bit as to exactly why he is now writing to them. But he takes an approach to them that is similar to the one that Paul takes to the Romans, and that is he's going to talk about a number of different topics, a number of different ways that we should live as believers in a variety of walks of life. Some of it will have to do with suffering. We'll see about that when we get into it. And many commentators kind of take the role of, well, that's what he's writing to them all about. It's all about suffering. Well, it's not all about suffering. He talks about all kinds of stuff. Among those things is suffering. We'll see that as we go. But it's a smorgasbord of advice and counsel on how to live as believers, much like what Paul does in Romans. Romans chapter 12 and following, we get a lot of that from Paul, and the same thing in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, 5, and 6 is the same way. A whole bunch of different ways to live, advice to live, principles to live, coming from these apostles, and Peter's will go to those guys, those churches there. Now, he addresses them in an interesting way here in verse 1, doesn't he? Are you all getting a little bit warm? Let me throttle this thing back a little bit. I can't believe I'm actually trying to cool this room down a little bit. We had so much trouble getting any heat in it that can't believe we're getting enough that we want to turn it down. But what's he call these people? How does he address them there in chapter 1? They reside as what? Aliens, right? Did they all park their UFOs over there in that part of the world? Is that why they call them aliens?
Would they also be nations? Or a nation is a, Jesus said go to all nations.
Well, you could think of these people as nations if you want to. I mean, the Romans called that whole area one nation, Asia. But the regions, as you saw there, there's like four or five different regions. It'd be like the state here in the United States, let's say. And so he's basically saying, circulate this letter throughout all these different areas and let all these churches here see it, and let these guys see it, and let these guys see it, all of that. So that, in essence, he's saying, all you guys that are residing in that area of the world, spread my letter around and read it to everybody, and this message is for all of you.
John, my Bible says pilgrims.
Pilgrims?
And his says elect.
Mine says strangers.
Says what?
Strangers.
Strangers? Residing as all those different things you're saying, as pilgrims and whatnots?
This is to the pilgrims of the dispersion.
Yeah.
In Pontius, Galatia.
The dispersion is basically anybody that isn't in Jerusalem. If you're not living down in Jerusalem, if you're scattered anywhere out of Jerusalem, you're part of the dispersion, or the diaspora, as it's sometimes called. My Bible translates as aliens, and it's an interesting word. Pilgrims would be about the same. We normally think of aliens as being illegals, don't we? They're here and they ain't supposed to be. How come these guys are here? Is this their legitimate home?
And mine says exile.
What's it say, Bob?
Exile.
No, elect.
Isn't it? Exiles.
Oh, the exile.
Yeah. Yeah, all those terms capture a certain idea, don't they? It's interesting that our citizenship as believers isn't in the place where we spend every minute of our being. That's here on earth. Our citizenship as believers is actually in heaven. And yet we spend all of our time here on earth. This environment, this earthly environment that we're in, is ruled by Satan. This is the kingdom of Satan that we're in. Yet our citizenship in Scripture is spoken of repeatedly as a heavenly citizenship, not this one. Now that requires a little mental gymnastics, doesn't it? To really discipline your thinking that you're in an environment, you're in a place where you really don't belong. Your citizenship isn't here. The principles of the place where you're living your life are hostile to and opposed to the principles of citizenship in God's heaven. So we as believers are constantly warring between the principles of the environment that we are living in and the principles of the one which we really have our citizenship in. They're not the same, are they? One is heavenly, and the principles that work there are different than this earthly one, which is satanic principles. And even the Lord didn't question the fact that Satan rules this place, did he? Remember in John, when we're concluding it there, he's over in the garden and he says, Satan's coming. The prince of the power of the air is coming for him. And he doesn't have anything on him. But he didn't dispute the fact that Satan rules the roost on this earth. So these people are addressed by Peter as sort of, well, you can use whatever terminology captures your interest the best there. They don't belong there in terms of their citizenship, but they live there anyway. Aliens, pilgrims, whatever term you want to use. And they are people who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, Peter is going to lay down a foundation of doctrinal truths that should be an encouragement and a motivator for how we live and behave. And that foundation that he's laying here is the fact that God has chosen us and called us into his family. And he did that so long ago we can't possibly imagine it. That's hard to get a grasp on, isn't it, that God chose us amongst all other peoples back before there were ever any peoples. How did he do that? Was it just kind of random? Did he just sort of use a random number generator and pick out some folks? You know, how did he do that? What's the odds of you being one of the chosen? Let's say there will be 100 billion of us total over the history of mankind. And let's say about 10 billion will have been chosen by the time it's all said and done. Those numbers, I'm just picking out some numbers here, it could be anything, but that's what one of our better commentators uses, so I ride his coattail on this because I don't know. That means that your odds, just humanly speaking, your odds of being chosen by God is like 1 in 10. Right? How did you end up getting chosen? I wonder. God did it. It was according to his foreknowledge, which means he knew ahead of time what he was going to do, and he did it. So God put together this plan for mankind, and that plan means that certain ones of the totality of humanity will be chosen by God to be one of his children. Others won't be.
And they're the ones that say that's not fair.
Yeah. I'm sure they say that, but when you tell them whosoever will may come, they don't care. They blow you off. It's God's fault that they don't choose, they say. Well, whosoever believeth in him will have everlasting life. So the choice is always there available to the lost man, humanity. That's the other side of that argument anyway. But the thing that Peter's going to ask us to do here in a little bit is based upon what God has done for us. And what God has done for us is that he has chosen us to be one of his children and to spend our eternity in heaven with him. He put together the plan, God the Father. The Holy Spirit did the sanctifying work of bringing us to a place of belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And Jesus Christ, our Savior, paid the penalty for our sins for us so that we can actually then be brought into a life of obedience to Him by the Holy Spirit. So God the Father is at work, devising this plan of redemption for man. God the Son is at work, executing the plan so that there is a Savior that we can all rely on. And God the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in that plan. So the whole Godhead is at work doing what God has done for us. That's going to be the basis of Peter's appeal to us to behave in a certain way. The work of the Holy Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and may be sprinkled with His blood. It's kind of like we get a paint job of righteousness when we trust Christ as our Savior, don't we? We're sprinkled by His blood. Remember on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, and there's that table there with the angels on each end, and he'd sprinkle blood on the lid of that box. And that was called a propitiation, an appeasing sacrifice. And when we trust Christ as our Savior, we're kind of like painted with His righteousness, sprinkled with His righteousness, and so God sees us in a right standing, righteous standing before Him. So all you guys over there in northern Turkey, I'm writing to you. You've been called by God. You've been chosen by Him. You've been a beneficiary of God's plan of redemption, which involved all three members of the Godhead. And He has picked you, He has selected you for some reason that known only to Him perhaps. I'm writing to you. I'm just reminding you of what God has done for you before I ask you to do some things. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. That order there, that grace and in peace, it's always that way in Scripture. It's never the other way around. You cannot experience the peace of God until you've experienced the grace of God. So it's always grace first and then peace. So you'll never see that in any order other than that. All right? So that's just sort of the tip of the iceberg in what God has done for us. And Peter's going to go on here in just a little bit and tell us some more things that He has done. Martha, that argument you mentioned that the loss oftentimes used needs to be kind of meditated upon along with Psalm 115:3, which is God is in His heavens and He does as He pleases. You can blame God all you want to, but God does what He wants to do. He doesn't answer to you. He doesn't ask your permission to do anything. So He does His election work however He wants to, and He wants to using all three members of the Godhead, and so He does that. Now, how does Peter respond to that? Just tip of the iceberg there. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses that same exact expression in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Peter's saying essentially the same thing here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has called us to be born again. The cause and effect of the new birth is that it is a heavenly cause. Remember what the Lord told Nicodemus? He said, unless you're born again, unless you're born from above, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So Nicodemus, you have to experience a new birth, a spiritual birth, in order to ever see the kingdom of heaven. Well, God has caused that to happen in our lives, and it's according to His great mercy. Which would you rather be, the recipient of God's justice and have a just, fair treatment of you, or God's mercy and have a merciful treatment of you? You want God's justice? Good grief, no, you don't want God's justice. God's justice would say that we are condemned to an eternity in conscious torment. We don't want justice. All men are condemned to hell. We want mercy. And God dealt with his children in mercy. And so it is because of that that he causes us to be born again. There's no requirement for a plan of redemption for lost mankind. We didn't have to save anybody. Mercifully, he did save some. And what we have been born again to is a living hope. Hope is a different concept now in Scripture than what the way we use it in our English language. You know, we always associate some uncertainty with hope, don't we? We hope we get some rain this week. We need rain bad. We hope we get something. But we don't know if we're going to get any or not. Uncertain. But in Scripture, hope is a certain expectation. It's something we know is going to happen. It's a settled assurance. It's something that we don't question any longer. We just know it's going to take place. So we have been born again by the merciful work of God to what's called a living hope. So this certain expectation that we have has a life to it. It's a living certain expectation. It's knowing that we are going to spend our eternity in God's presence. It's knowing the other certain things that he tells us in Scripture that he's going to do for us and so on. And it is manifested through life. And what is the basis of that certainty in this life that Peter's going to talk about is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We've been born again to a living hope, a certain expectation that has a life associated with it, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, last week in our finishing comments there on the Gospel of John, we noted that when the ladies got over to the gravesite, that the stone had been rolled away. And we asked, well, why was that? Was it so Jesus could get out? Was he pinned in the place? No, he wasn't pinned into anything. We saw that body he now occupies is not pinned by anything. He goes through solid objects anytime he wanted to. It was so that the witnesses could see in. So the proof of the work of God that he is satisfied with it, and that this hope that we have, this certain expectation that we have, that we live out, is rests upon the proof of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how we know God was satisfied that our sins have been paid for by somebody else, him, the Son of God, because he has raised him from the dead and seated him as his right hand. So the certainty of the Christian life rests upon the fact of that empty tomb. So the stone was taken out of the way so that the troops could come and look in there. Remember, the ladies peeked in, they saw it was empty, and then Peter and John get there and they pop in and out, they see it's empty, and there are witnesses. They gave us the word down through the centuries that tomb was empty. So Peter blesses God by recognizing that God mercifully caused us to be born again, and the assurance of the hope that we have in that rests upon the empty tomb. And also, this relationship of this living hope that we have has an inheritance associated with it. Who doesn't like to be included in somebody's will? Freebies, huh? Somebody's going to give you something. Well, what God is going to give you is the same thing he's giving his Son, and that's his inheritance into all that God has. So the whole universe, all of creation, everything that exists will ultimately be inherited by our Savior. And we share in that. I don't know that ownership is quite the right concept, because won't be anything really to own or not own at that time, but certainly what there is and the glory associated with that we share. And he describes that inheritance with several terms here. It's imperishable. It can't kind of rot away. Can't decay and sort of disappear. It's undefiled. You can't do anything to in any way lessen it or defile it in any way. And it won't fade away. It's not like my clothes. You can't wear them long enough that they fade away. And by the way, I keep telling everybody that you shouldn't pay extra for those holes in your jeans. Just keep them long enough and you get them for free. Don't pay for those. Yet these fashionistas out there, man, they pay big bucks to get those holes in their jeans when they first put them on. I'll give you some for free that's got holes in them. And it is reserved in heaven for us. We have a reservation. Reservation at the best place that there is. Our inheritance is reserved for us. And it can't go away or be taken away or replaced in any way by somebody else. So the things that God is doing for us, this list is getting to be really quite nice, isn't it? We're born again to a living hope, and that's based upon the resurrection of our Savior. We have an inheritance associated with that new birth. It's imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away, reserved in heaven for us. We're protected by the power of God. Well, if Evan was here, I'd illustrate this to you again, but she's not here this morning, so I'll just talk you through it. The way scriptures describe us is that the Lord says that we are actually held in His hand. So if you imagine yourself a ball in the Lord's hand, and His Father, who's greater than everybody and who gave us to Him, also holds us in His hand. So now we got this ball being held by two hands. And the Holy Spirit also holds us. He seals us in that plan, Ephesians 1:14. He's holding us, so now we got three divine hands holding this ball, which is us. And the point is that there is no entity in all of creation that exists anywhere that can thwart that hold on us. Who can take that ball out of God's hand? Our lives, us, our being. Angels? Angels are created being too. Is the creation of angels, are they going to thwart the hands of the Creator? Of course not. And people certainly can't do it. There's nothing that can do that. We're protected by the power of God. So His power keeps us eternally secure. Is this deal getting sweeter as we go along here or what? We get a new birth into a living hope. We get an inheritance associated with all of that. We're protected by the power of God. And the basis of that protection is through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Faith is the tripwire for us experiencing all of these great things that God has done for us. Faith for a salvation. Salvation is a saving from something to something, isn't it? And it usually has three facets that are stressed in Scripture, theological facets. There is the salvation or the deliverance from the penalty of sin. That happened on the cross. That happened the instant you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The penalty for your sins are no longer yours. He took them. He took ownership of all of your sins on the cross, and He paid for them for you, so you don't ever have to worry about the penalty of your sins. There is the issue of the power of sin, and that's called our sanctification. That's the daily Christian life. That's growing more and more as a victor over the power of sin, growing process. And then lastly, it's the presence of sin, and I think that's probably what he's talking about here. The last aspect of our salvation will be revealed at the last time. Boy, I really hope the rapture happens soon while we're still alive and can experience that. That will be the coolest experience ever, the rapture. We'll leave the presence of sin in our dust, in our rearview mirror. And that will be revealed at the last time. That will be so cool. We will be right in Satan's face. This is going to happen in the air, in Satan's living room. That may be why the voice of the archangel is involved there. I don't know. I'm not sure exactly what his role is. His role may be to summon all of the angels as guardians of that event. I don't know. Maybe. But here we are in the air, in Satan's domain, and we've left every aspect of sin behind, even its presence, never again to be separated from our Savior, never again to be overcome by Satan's influences and power over our sinful nature. All of that is over at that time. And that will be the greatest event ever. So I'm hoping it's soon. I ain't got a lot of time left, so I'm hoping it's pretty soon here. So in all of this, he says, you greatly rejoice. Knowing that we have this living, certain expectation before us, that we have an inheritance awaiting us that is reserved for us in heaven, that can't be in any way reduced in any aspect, protected by the power of God, that we will ultimately get there, and that is a certainty, you can greatly rejoice in that, can you not? Sure you can. And he's going to ask us to behave in a certain way as he goes on here in just a little bit, after he tells us about what God has done for us here. So rejoice in what God has done for you, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Now, one of the aspects of our living hope and this life of living before the Lord that we maybe at times chafe a little bit with is the fact that suffering is involved. And we don't like that too real very much, do we? We would rather that our sanctification, our life of Christian living before God, wouldn't necessarily have to have suffering. That'd be okay with me. But it ain't that way. Usually they're temporary for a little while. God's trials and testings are usually not terribly long. Now, I know there's such thing as chronic pain and chronic illnesses and things that do last a long time, but generally speaking, they're for limited periods of time. And sometimes they're necessary, if necessary. Sometimes we have spiritual flaws and blemishes in our spiritual lives that necessarily require suffering to kind of buff those down a little bit, knock the edge off of some of that stuff. Some sufferings are necessary. And they're distressful. Most of the time we don't like that. And they're usually varied. There's a bunch of different kinds, aren't there? Some stress is physical. Some of you recently have been through some of the COVID stuff, pretty stressful stuff, I understand. I haven't had it, but some of you have had it, and that can be stressful. Physical stress is not fun. It can be emotional. I don't know, sometimes emotional stress is even worse. Losing a loved one, a dear one, that can be just as hard on us as the physical testings and trials. Sometimes they can be psychological. You know, any aspect to our being can be involved here. Various trials. So sufferings are usually temporary. Sometimes they're necessary. They are distressful, and they are varied. Why? Why do we have to do that? Why do we have to go through that stuff? Well, it's the way that faith is actually refined. And you think, well, geez, does it have to be that way? Does it have to be suffering that refines our faith? Can't we become more faithful and stronger and more obedient and dedicated with a life of ease? No, it ain't going to happen that way, is it? We know that. We don't learn spiritual growth and experience spiritual growth usually as a result of the life of ease. He likens that process of our faith being strengthened and purified to that of refining gold. You know how gold is refined? Heat. You just apply heat. And what happens is when you heat gold up, the impurities in it will generally float. So you heat it up to a certain point, and you skim off the impurities that were in it. I mean, it was gold when you started. Nice, I'd like to have that. But you heat it up, and you can get some impurities come out of it, and you skim those off, and now it's better gold. And then if you turn the heat up more, some more impurities come out of it. You skim that off. Now it's even better gold. When I worked for Texas Instruments, we used to buy gold that was 99.9999% pure. And you paid more for that. That's to use on electronic contacts so that they wouldn't corrode. The less impurities that are in gold, the less it will corrode. So if you can get all those impurities out of there, those contacts will never corrode. The electronic junk will actually work, which is what you kind of want. And our faith is like that. It takes these testings and trials to improve the quality of our faith, the ability of us to withstand and to believe and obey God no matter what circumstances of life may be. That gets better and better and better as we experience difficulties and trials. The proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. An improved, refined faith brings glory to God better than one that is not. Some of you, I'm sure, know people in life that they can't endure anything. The slightest little testing or trial or something like that, they just fall apart. They just crash. And they never get better at trusting God and praising God and living a life of righteousness because at every refining event in their life, they fail it. Maybe just come crab apples, people you don't even want to be around. But those who endure and go through these testings and trials have their faith refined, become greater and greater examples of the righteousness of God at work in the lives of men. And so hopefully that works for all of us, and we may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the process of refining may work well, or it may kind of fail, depending, I guess, on our attitudes. In referring to Christ, he says, and though you have not even seen him, you love him. That's a privilege that certain guys had that we don't. And he was here for 3.5 years or so, about 38 months, maybe a little over 3 years. And some people saw him. The disciples saw him. Peter saw him. And the other guys did. But we don't have that privilege, do we? We're a little late to the party here by about 2,000 years. We haven't seen him. But you can still love him, knowing what he's done for you and all of that. I mean, I will never be able to grasp the suffering that he endured on our behalf through the crucifixion. You read those things and you can't really get your mind around them, what he endured on our behalf. And so we didn't see that, but we can read about it and we can love him for him doing that for us. You believe in him and greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The ultimate goal of faith is to bring us to the conclusion of God's plan of redemption for our lives, the salvation of our souls. And when we reach that heavenly destiny, that outcome will have been realized by us because of what God has done for us. Now, as to this salvation that he's talking about here, he's got a little bit more he wants to tell us about it before he asks us to respond to it. He says, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Now, the Old Testament prophets that told us about the coming of Messiah and what he was going to go through, they wanted to know more about that. They knew that the Spirit of Christ was moving in them to write this stuff. And Isaiah, when he wrote Isaiah 53, for example, some of his chapter had to do with the sufferings of Christ. I mean, he was beat up so bad that his face was distorted, you couldn't even recognize him. That sounds like a lot of fun. But the ultimate glory that he was going to receive is also in that same chapter. And so here's this guy like Isaiah writing this stuff, and he's trying to figure out, how does this work? How does all this suffering end up being all this glory? And so he's digging in there as much as he could, trying his best to understand all of that. They wanted to know more. They wanted to know what you know. They wanted to know how this all worked out. But they didn't get to see all of it. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So they knew that they were actually presenting information that we would benefit from. They didn't know exactly how it was all going to work out. But ultimately, that truth was preached to us by the apostles and so on. And angels wanted to know more about this. They were observing this process of communicating God's truth to men, and they wanted to know more about that. Well, why don't they just pay attention to their own plan of redemption and understand it from that? Because there ain't no plan of redemption for the angels. They didn't have a plan of redemption. So when they see and understand and read or hear about what God is doing to save fallen men and the blessings that are associated with that relationship, they wanted to know more. But there was no more for them to know. They don't have a plan of redemption. The angels that fell, it looks like about a third of them maybe, they're toast. They don't have any plan of redemption to get back from that terrible, terrible mistake. So what we have, they would love to have, but they ain't going to get it. So all of this stuff that Peter's talked about so far, it's only 12 verses, is work that God has done on our behalf, causing us to be born again into a salvation that has an inheritance associated with it that doesn't fade or nothing happens to it, doesn't go away. We're protected in that salvation by the very power of the Creator, all three members of the Godhead at work doing that. And if we have to suffer some things along the way in order for our faith to be refined in that, okay. But recognize they're usually kind of temporary and limited and so on. It's like refining gold. There's great benefit to come from that. And the Old Testament guys that were not involved in this and the angels who were not involved in this, they would sure have liked to have been. So that's what God has done for us. All you guys up there in those provinces, remember this. All you guys out here, Jew and Gentile alike, living in this region of the world that's going to see this letter, remember what God has done for you. What his plan of redemption is all about for you. And now that you let that soak in and you think about that, now Peter says, I'm going to ask you to live a certain way because of what God has done for you. How about you doing something for God by living righteously before Him? And that's what the rest of the book is going to do. It's going to talk about a bunch of different areas of holy and righteous living based upon what God has done for us. That seem fair and reasonable? Paul takes the same approach in Romans and in Ephesians, those two great doctrinal books. First 11 chapters of Romans, he explains all the things that God has done for us. And in beginning chapter 12, he says, now, therefore, brethren, present your bodies as living sacrifices because of what God has done for you. And in Ephesians, he takes a little different tact. He says, now, guys, same thing, first three chapters, everything God has done for us. Now, live in a manner worthy of your calling. So a living sacrifice and living in a manner worthy of your calling is the same thing. And Peter's going to use a third metaphor in his book, and we'll see it next time. We'll save that for next week when we get into that. Okay, any questions about what we're seeing so far? Peter must have read Paul's mail because he's using a very similar approach. He's laying a doctrinal foundation for what God has done for us. Then he's asking us to behave a certain way because of that. Yeah, Bob.
When you accept a gift, are you taking on an obligation?
Good point. Depends, I guess, on what the gift is. If the gift is as valuable as our gift, it would seem reasonable that
this gift from God to us.
Yeah.
You're taking on an obligation.
Yeah. It seems that that gift is worthy of a response, is it not? Paul seemed to think it was in Romans and in Ephesians, and Peter is going to think it is here. It's not like we're going to pay God back because we can't pay God back, but it is a reasonable act of worship of God to behave a certain way. A certain lifestyle is an act of worship of God. And if you don't have any reason to worship God, you probably don't care. But if you do have a reason to worship God, like Peter's just summarized for us here, then living a certain way is a reasonable request. And it is an act of worship in so doing. So we'll see what he suggests is a reasonable, worshipful response to what God has done for us.
Doesn't John say those who love him obey him?
Mm-hmm. Obedience is always a badge of membership in the community here, isn't it? Yeah. We'll see, yeah, I think Peter mentions that a time or two also. We'll see that before we're done in this book also. So the principle is this. If you want a child to look both ways before crossing a street, teach the child the reasons for that. Give the child the doctrine first. The doctrine is there are these big heavy things out there rolling down the road going real fast, and if they run over you, they'll smash you, cars and things like that. So you teach the child about the dangers of automobiles, and then you say to them, now don't cross the street without looking both ways in case one's coming. So you give them the reason first, then you ask for a certain behavior. That's what Paul has done, that's what Peter's doing. The doctrine comes first, and then the behavior in light of that doctrine comes next. Yeah, Bob.
You know, I didn't hear him say this, but I read that he said it, that Thomas Jefferson said that he feared for our nation when he realizes that our God is just.
Yeah, and that's in the essence of his whole plan of redemption is how can God be just, which would require him to punish sin, and yet not punish the sinner. How can he do that? And the way he does that is he sends his son to be the sacrifice for the sinner. Therefore, the sinner takes on his righteousness, and therefore he doesn't have to punish us.
He
solved the problem himself. How does God abate his wrath directed toward people? He himself comes in and abates his own wrath. He sends his son here to do something so that he doesn't have to execute his wrath against sinners. He solves his own dilemma by giving man an escape route from his own wrath. He's the escape route. How cool is that?
A free gift.
That's why it's called a gift, isn't it?
Yeah.
You can't earn that, but you can receive it as a free gift. And salvation is always presented that way in Scripture. It is a free gift. So based upon what God has done for us, how does Peter say we ought to respond and live? And that's the rest of his book. We'll see that. That's what he's going to tell us how to do. That's what he's telling those guys up there, and we're reading his mail. Okay, any other questions or comments? Now, his second book's a little different than his first one. This one is a little more broad-based, a little more general. His second one is a little more focused upon false teachers. We'll get into that later. We'll worry about that later. Right now, we're dealing with kind of the general broad-based instruction for how we are to live as a act of worship to God for what he has done for us. Questions, comments? Peter already looks better than he did, doesn't he? He's already making more sense than he was making swinging that sword around at somebody's head. Okay, we will let you roll, and you have a good week. Stay away from that crud, and we'll see you next week, Lord willing. Guys, has Jared been able to do any more at all with his flight training?
Nope, he's kind of backed off from that. They're still remodeling the house.
Don would enjoy that video.
I'll send you some of his video. When he finishes doing something, he films it and does it like.
Cool,
yeah.
Cool.
I did this.
It's funny.
I was telling you about this co-worker I had, this friend I had that got electrocuted using a Sawzall.
Oh, yeah, because I told him that story. And yeah.